Father, we adore you. We're yours. This we come here to worship you, to open your word, and Lord, just be energized and refilled as we go out in the name of Jesus. So, Lord, bless us. We thank you for your word. And, Lord, our first and foremost wish today is that you would be glorified through us. But secondly, may you speak to us through your word and just continue sculpting us into the image of Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. A Bible? Oh, she already got one last year. All right. Disciples of Jesus Christ, we've been given a mandate, and our mandate is to be disciples. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus told us what we must do to truly be his disciples. He says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So what we find is the first step in discipleship is denying yourself. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny yourself? I mean, and when was the last time that you denied yourself? I mean, recently, did you want a little red Corvette, but you settled for the Prius? Were you at Whataburger and you really wanted that triple meat hunger buster, but you settled for the grilled chicken? You know, did you lose a few hours of sleep in order to read your Bible? Did you forego lunch in order to show your piety to God? I mean, I could go on and on. How have you recently denied yourself? And what I want you to understand this morning is this. Religion is dead. It died at the cross. You see, there was a time when men and women worked in piety. They strove in religiosity to prove their devotion to God. In order to draw closer to God, they had to prove their devotion through daily, through hourly exercises of obedience. It was the law, and in order to achieve holiness, they had to comply. But all that ended at the cross. We're no longer saved by what we do. We're saved by our faith in relation to Jesus and what he did for us. By our faith in Jesus, we are loved by our heavenly lover. We are adored by our divine creator. We are free from the bondage of sin. We're free to love God in return. Do you really think that you can impress God by what you do or what you deprive yourself of? Because you have to understand that God loves you completely in Christ, completely. There are the Christian disciplines, such as simplicity or quiet or fasting, but honestly, those things are more for our benefit than for God's. I mean, we don't impress God by our piety. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been saved, then God the Father loves you absolutely through God the Son. You don't need to work to impress him. You simply need to strive to love him. So if denying ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ is not necessarily starving ourselves or depriving ourselves of our needs, then what exactly is it? Well, this morning I'm going to say it's simply this. Denying yourself is standing up for Jesus and the truth of the gospel before others. Is standing up for Jesus and the truth of the gospel before others. Listen to me. Denial is not a river in Egypt. It's a one-way street. You cannot live in denial of two things at the same time, only one. And if you are not denying yourself, then you, in essence, are denying Jesus. You see, Jesus is the new number one in our life, and if Jesus is not the number one of your life, then your life is just the same as it's always been. It's just still about you. And if you're number one, then Jesus is no better than number two, and you're denying him. And as we work through this passage this morning, I think that that this will be shown to be true. Our need this morning is very simple. Our need is to follow Jesus' lead as a disciple and a spiritual leader. Because Jesus leads from the front. He exemplifies and puts flesh to his teaching. And this morning, Jesus is going to exemplify for us what it means to deny yourself. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 14. And I know all you graduating seniors have your Bible. Mark chapter 14, we're going to finish the 14th chapter of Mark this morning. Mark chapter 14, starting in chapter 53, working through verse 72. Mark 14, 53 through 72, and let me tell you, this is a long passage. But I decided to do this as one passage so that you could see the contrasting views of what was happening. Because what we have this morning is a tale of two concurrent trials, the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter. One trial exemplifies self-denial. The other trial exemplifies self-defense. And I'm going to be bouncing back and forth between the two trials, and it could be a little bit confusing, but I'm going to try to keep it as clear as possible. And as we look at these two trials, as we bounce back and forth between these two events that are going on, we're going to have basically four points. In both these trials, we're going to talk about the accusers, the accusations, and the responses. The accusers, the accusations, and the responses, and then we're going to end with our application following Jesus' lead. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, really take some time to consider what it means to deny yourself and to deny Christ. Because again, you're either doing one or the other, you're not doing both. Can a person starve themselves in the name of religion and still deny Jesus? Of course they can. Of course they can. So what's this denial really referring to? Well, I believe it's referring to our witness before men concerning our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus. And to, you know, Larry kind of stole my thunder. He used some of my verses. But what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? He said, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me, whoever denies me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Again, this is a long passage. I'm going to be bouncing back and forth, but I want to go ahead and read the whole thing in order so you get the context of what's going on. Mark 14, starting in verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then someone stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Yet even in their testimony, they did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," Jesus said, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them. You are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times," and he broke down and wept. Our first point, the accusers. The accusers. Now remember, Jesus was left in the custody of the Sanhedrin's henchmen, the Royal Imperial Guard, and some Roman soldiers. Jesus was left alone. All those that swore to follow him, all those that swore to protect him, all those that pledged to leave everything in order to follow him, they did leave everything. They left everything in order to desert him. Now he's alone in the custody of the Sanhedrin. Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Now remember, it's very early in the morning, before daylight, and they don't take Jesus to the place where the Sanhedrin usually met. The Chamber of Hewn Stone. That's what it was called. Instead, they took Jesus to the personal home of the high priest, whom John tells us was Caiaphas, in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 14. And all the other members of the Sanhedrin, upon hearing of Jesus' arrest, they immediately made their way over to Caiaphas' house, where they were able to form an unofficial quorum. Verse 54. Peter followed at a safe distance, right in the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Now, as you know, all the disciples ran off into the darkness. Peter must not have run off too far. He ran just far enough to escape arrest, but then he followed Jesus at a safe distance. And he enters into the high priest's home. He makes his way into the courtyard, finds a seat with the guards sitting around the fire, and he begins to warm himself. Peter, whom swore to die for Jesus, is sitting with, he's mingling with the henchmen around the fire, sleeping with the enemy, we could say. Now, a disciple of Jesus Christ is a follower of Jesus Christ, but not like this. Not following from a safe distance. Not hanging with the enemy while his Lord is persecuted. You see, self-denial was not on Peter's agenda. How quickly things can change, even in the space of a few hours. And really, our tendency here as we read about Peter is to really look down on him, but if we're honest with ourselves and each other, we've all been there. We've all followed Jesus from a safe distance. We've all found ourselves at time hanging with the enemy. Now remember, this is a tale of two trials, two concurrent trials. The accusers of trial number one, the trial of Jesus, verses 55 and 56. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. This was a mock trial. It was a travesty of justice. They were not there to find or uncover the truth. They were there to look for evidence against Jesus. They had one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to put him to death. Again, this trial was a sham, complete sham. According to the Mishnah, there were guidelines when it came to a capital trial. According to the Mishnah, 23 members of the Sanhedrin were necessary to judge a capital case, with reasons for acquittal preceding reasons for conviction. In capital cases, a verdict of guilty required a second sitting the following day. Both sittings had to take place during the daytime, and neither could take place on the eve of a Sabbath or a festival. Witnesses were to be warned against rumor and hearsay. A charge of blasphemy could not be sustained unless the accused cursed God's name itself, in which case the punishment prescribed was death by stoning, and the corpse was to be hung on a tree. Maybe they had the 23 members of the Sanhedrin. All the rest of their rules, guidelines, boundaries, out the window. Who were Jesus' accusers? It was the Sanhedrin. It was the Supreme Court of the day, both spiritually and politically. These were the power players. These were the wise men. This was the law, the lawmakers for the Jewish people, the accusers of Jesus. Now, picture a second trial happening outside at the very same time, outside in the courtyard around the fire. This is the trial of Peter. Let me read you verses 66 and 67. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. So whom was Peter's accuser? One servant girl. One servant girl. The multiplicity of Jesus' accusers in contrast to Peter's one lowly accuser, and Peter is unable to deny himself even before one meager servant girl. Now later, a few of the guards are going to jump in on this girl's accusations. Down in verse 70, a little while later, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you're one of them." But it started with one girl. One girl. Witnesses were brought against Jesus. False witnesses were brought against Jesus. This servant girl acts as a witness against Peter. Just before Jesus' ascension into heaven, what does he tell his disciples? "Be my witnesses." Acts 1:8. Are you? his witnesses? Do you testify on his behalf? Or do you cower before one lowly accuser? The accusers, for Jesus, the Sanhedrin, for Peter, one servant girl. So now let's move to point number two. What exactly were the accusations against them? Point number two, the accusations. In trial number one, the accusations against Jesus, let me read verses 56 through 59. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by men. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. So as they accused Jesus, they brought in false witnesses who gave false testimony, who falsely testified against Jesus, but apparently their lies didn't jive. Because they weren't making any progress. Now, Jewish law demanded that there at least be two corroborating witnesses in a capital case. But obviously their lies weren't corroborating. Then someone stood up and gave testimony against Jesus. Again, in verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. Now, this probably points back to what Jesus said in chapter 13, verse 2, when he said to his disciples, do you see all these great buildings, replied Jesus? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's very possible that someone could have overheard Jesus saying this to his disciples. But taking it out of context and exaggerating the falsehood, they come against Jesus, accusing him falsely, and still they're getting nowhere. Nowhere. Now remember, the temple was God's house. It was the very center of Yahweh worship. You know, to threaten the temple was like threatening God himself. I mean, they're trying. They're really, really trying. But their lies weren't lining up. The accusations against Jesus. Now, at the same time, out in the courtyard, we have the accusations against Peter and Peter's trial. What was the servant girl accusing Peter of? Well, she's accusing him of being with Jesus. 67, you also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. See, unwittingly, this servant girl has stumbled upon what Peter was supposed to be doing. Unwittingly, she gave the precise commission of what Peter was commissioned to do, to be with Jesus. In trial one, the accusers were lying. In trial two, the accuser was telling the truth. This servant girl was telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. In fact, in her accusation against Peter, she not only tells the truth, she almost gives the definition of discipleship. Her first accusation against Peter in 67, you also were with that Nazarene Jesus. The second accusation against Peter in verse 69, this fellow is one of them. The third accusation against Peter in verse 70, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean. Let me tell you something. I am one of them. I am one of them. I'm with Jesus. And I pray to God that I will have the strength to testify to that fact when it really counts. I'm one of them. So we have a tale of two trials. We have the accusers for Jesus and Peter. We have the accusations against Jesus and Peter. The Sanhedrin and lies, a servant girl and the truth. And now we move to our third point, the responses. The responses. And really, the difference between these two trials is the difference between self-denial and self-defense. Trial number one, the trial of Jesus. How does Jesus respond to the false accusations? How does he respond to the lies and the skullduggery? Silence. He doesn't say a word. This reminds us of Isaiah 53, right? Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Messiah. Verses 60 and 61. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus was in an environment of lies and death. They wanted his death. That's what they wanted. Not the truth. They wanted his death. Nothing that Jesus could say would be weighed on the scales of justice. Nothing. So why fuel their hate? But we do see a principle here, and it's an important principle. Jesus does not respond to lies, but he does respond to the truth. Jesus does not respond to lies, but he does respond to the truth. I mean, the truth is what's important, even more important than our self-preservation. I mean, the truth is what sets people free, not lies. Verse 61b, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Of course, they didn't say the name of God, so they said, "Blessed One, are you the Son of God?" That's what he's asking. And Jesus answers. He doesn't answer their lies, but he answers the truth. "I am," Jesus said. "I am. I am. You finally got it right, Festerface. I am." Jesus probably didn't call him Festerface. That's me being righteously angry for him. "You finally got it right," but Jesus doesn't stop there. He keeps going in verse 62. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus says, "You're right, I am. I am the Son of God, and you'll see the Son of Man," referring to the messianic prophecies in Daniel chapter 7, "coming, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One," sitting at the right hand of God, referring to the messianic prophecies in Psalm 110. So Jesus not only says, "Yes, I am," but he's also saying, "I am, and one day I will return to judge my judges." Man, this is a verbal KO, man. If this was a Batman episode, pow! And let me tell you, we read verse 62, "You'll see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of the Mighty One." It doesn't do much for us, but it is a claim to deity. He's claiming to be the Son of God. This is the messianic secret all through the Gospels. It's a secret. Don't tell anyone who I am. Who do you say I am? Don't tell anyone. Now the cat's finally out of the bag. He finally says it. He finally admits who he is. "I am the Son of God, the Messiah." That's what he's doing right here. Pow! Verses 63 and 64. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. The high priest ripped his garment. The tearing of clothes was an emotional response showing grief and distress, and it became a formal judicial act among the religious leaders in Israel. Finally, he did it. Finally, we had all these people testifying, falsely testifying, but it wasn't getting us anywhere, and finally Jesus does it. He does it himself. He puts his foot in his mouth. He admits his own guilt. He proves his own guilt. Finally, we have what we need. He's confessed to blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemy is not breaking a holy commandment or even profaning a holy place. Blasphemy is the audacity to ascribe God's honor to oneself. Blasphemy is equating oneself with God. It was Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Blasphemy. And even in capital cases concerning blasphemy, they still got it wrong. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says, "If anyone curses his God, he will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death." So, the penalty for blasphemy was death by stoning, not death by crucifixion. Verse 65. "Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy!' And the guards took him and beat him." I want you to notice something here. Who was it that was spitting on Jesus, that was striking him with their fists, that was demanding that he prophesy? Who hit you this time? Who hit you this time? Who was it? It seems to be the Sanhedrin. It seems to be the priests. It seems to be the wise men, the men of God, the holy ones. And then the guards took him and beat him some more. Jesus' response is our example to follow: self-denial, silence in the face of lies, and courage in the face of truth before men. Self-denial. The second trial, trial number two, the response of Peter to the accusations of the servant girl. And you're going to see that Peter responded exactly the opposite way that Jesus did. Peter responded with lies to the truth instead of denying himself, standing up for his Lord and Savior. Again, not denying yourself is in essence denying Jesus. How did Peter respond to his accusations? He denied the truth. He denied Jesus. He tried to save his own skin. Verse 68. Well, again, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. It's verse 68. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, woman. And he went out into the entryway. Peter moved farther away from Jesus, not just spiritually, but physically, as he moves from the courtyard of Caiaphas' house out into the entryway. How does Peter respond to the second accusation? Verse 70. This fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. How does Jesus respond to the third accusation as he tries so hard to defend himself? Verse 71. This fellow is one of them. Wait, that's not right. Verse 71. Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Peter called down curses and swore. Now, the NIV here says he calls down curses on himself, but on himself is not in the Greek text. In the Greek text, it simply says he called down curses. And you know what? I think it's safe to assume that Peter, he's probably cursing himself. He's probably cursing Jesus. He's probably cursing everything trying to get out of that. I bet, Peter's denunciation of Jesus is uglier and more diabolical than we would like to admit. This is Peter, man. This is Peter. This is the one that should have been voicing the truth. This is the first one Jesus called. This is the leader of disciples. He's the spokesperson of the group. He's the one earlier that confessed Jesus as the Christ. And now Peter opens his mouth to lie, to curse, to swear. Verse 72, immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. As they are punching Jesus, as they are striking him with their fists and demanding that he prophesy, several prophecies were coming true at that very moment, such as the prophecy in Mark 10, starting in verse 33, which says, we're going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Yep, that's what's going on right there. The prophecy in Mark 14, verse 30, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Yep, it's coming true right now, as well as some of the prophecies in Isaiah 53. So what we have are two trials. Trial number one, the trial of Jesus. Silence in the face of lies, standing on the truth, and thusly beaten and eventually killed for the truth. We have trial number two, the trial of Peter, denied the truth, defended himself with lies, and he's left broken and weeping. Again, not denying yourself is in essence denying Jesus. The way of the disciple is self-denial, standing before others, before other men and women, on the truth of Jesus. Well, Jesus didn't truly deny himself. He didn't say he wasn't the Christ. That's a silly argument. Jesus will never deny the truth, and neither are we. The way of the world is self-defense. You lie, you cheat, you steal, you deny everything, especially the truth, and you make counter-allegations. We see that on CNN on a daily basis. A tale of two trials. Trial number one, trial of Jesus. Trial number two, the trial of Peter. Silence in the face of lies, lies in the face of the truth. The accusers, the accusations, the responses. And this moves us to our fourth point, our last point, following Jesus' lead. Again, this is an important verse. Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The first step in true discipleship is denying yourself in order to stand for someone larger than ourselves, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And I'll be the first to admit that self-denial is a hard pill to swallow. In fact, it's a jagged little pill. I mean, it looks awful, it's hard to swallow, and it hurts. In fact, the pill of self-denial hurts so bad that it can only be taken in death, spiritual death, as you die to yourself and you become alive through the Spirit and live for Christ. As we live, again, for something bigger than us, as we become a part of something more than lies and corruption, as we become a part of the truth, self-denial. And I could go many places with this application. I could talk about our self-denial versus self-defense in the workplace, at home, at school. I could talk about why we don't evangelize, why we don't stand up, why we need to be stronger standing for Jesus instead of cowering in front of lies. I mean, I could talk about all kinds of different stuff. But instead, what I'm going to do is give you four principles of self-denial. Four short principles. And each one of these principles, and every one of them, in and of itself, is tough. Each and every one is a jagged little pill. But each and every one are necessary, and each and every one comes straight from this passage of Scripture. Number one, our first principle of self-denial. Self-denial, even at the threat of death. We must be willing to deny ourselves, even at the threat of death. This is another verse that Larry used. Matthew 10:28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who could destroy both body and soul in heaven. It's not about us anymore. It's about He who loves us. It's about He who saves us. It's about He who denied Himself for you. We're part of something bigger. We're part of God's eternal work of redemption. And for whatever reason, God has ordained that we, human beings, saved by Christ, we play a role in His eternal work of redemption. You have a role to play in forgiveness and purification and salvation and perfection and renewing and remaking, all of that. Are you willing to let anything stand in the way of that, of God's purposes in this world? Are you willing to let anything stand in the way of another soul hearing the truth? The enemy has got nothing on us. The enemy can hold nothing over our head because God is sovereign and God is in control. And if God allows them to kill us, then we will go to be where He is, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Philippians 1:21. Our first principle, self-denial even at the threat of death. Principle number two from this passage, a disinterest in self-preservation for its own sake. Not being interested in self-preservation for its own sake. I mean, honestly, wouldn't you rather go down in a divine blaze of glory? Wouldn't you rather go down in the truth for eternal purpose with power? Wouldn't you rather go down in love for God? Wouldn't you rather leave a legacy for others to follow, for your family to emulate? Or would you rather hide and live broken and weeping, purposeless, defeated, and hollow? A disinterest in self-preservation for its own sake. Principle number three, always be truthful. Always be truthful. The knights of the Middle Ages lived by a code. It was a code of honor. And part of that code was always to tell the truth, even if it led to their death. See, knights were willing to die for honor. Shouldn't we be willing to stand on the truth? Shouldn't we be willing to die for the truth, for something more than just personal honor, but willing to die for God and His honor? If Jesus is the truth, then the only way to stand for Jesus is to stand in the truth. And when we leave the truth, we leave Jesus. Always be truthful. And principle number four, always be faithful. What did Peter's faithlessness get him as he broke down and wept? What did he have? brokenness, shame, guilt, remorse, separation, emptiness? How in the world could he go back and look the other disciples in the eye? What did he have? When you left Jesus to swim in the pleasures of your sin, we've all done it, what did you receive in return? Nothing good. Nothing good. See, our faith in Jesus is who we are now. That's everything that we're about. That's what we got. You know, our faith in Jesus is where we find purpose and direction and wholeness and integrity and morality and worth. I mean, it's our faith in Jesus. And without Jesus, without our faith in our Savior, we're like a hairball bouncing in the wind. We hit every rock, we get drenched in every mud puddle, we get stuck in every rocky crag. Without our faith, we got nothing. All we are is a hairball in the wind. So, disciples of Jesus, we are to be like Jesus. And these four principles that I very quickly expounded really are not four separate pills. They're all components of the same pill, the same jagged little pill, self-denial. The faithfulness, the truthfulness, the disinterest in self-preservation for its own sake, the boldness, even at the threat of death. And this is exactly what we find in Jesus as he stands before the Sanhedrin, as he exemplifies what it means to deny yourself. And this is exactly the opposite of what we find in Peter as he's left broken and weeping. Peter, who tried so hard to defend himself, instead of defending the truth. This has been a tale of two trials and one jagged little pill. One more time. What does it mean to deny yourself, disciples? Denying yourself is not going without sleep, going without food, is not depriving yourself of any, it's not any form of deprivation. Mark tells us plainly what it means. Denying yourself means never denying Jesus, because at the moment you deny, the moment you defend yourself, you're denying him. At the moment you defend yourself, you're denying him. Mark is saying here that when we do not deny ourselves, we're in essence denying Jesus. I close with Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, which says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciousnesses are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, they are disobedient, and they are unfit for doing anything good." I invite the praise team up. Again, learning to deny yourself is the first step in discipleship. It is a staple of Christian discipleship as we follow Jesus. And it's also something that I think we tend to mystify and make so complicated. And what I'm trying to do here is show you that it's not that mysterious and it's not that complicated. Christ loves you. He died for you. God loves you in Christ. He sent his son to die for you. God can't love you any more than he does. We're not to run around trying to prove ourselves. We're to run around loving him. So what does it mean to deny yourself? Young people who are going to be going off into the world, what does it mean to deny yourself? It means silence in the face of lies and courage in the face of truth. It means standing for Jesus before men and women. It means standing for what you believe in, standing on the rock that is our Savior. It means simply denying everything that doesn't point to him. So this morning, as we close, I'm just going to ask you, to ask God to empower you in this first step in denying yourself. Ask God to reveal places in your heart, your mind, and your soul, places in your life where you have failed. Ask God to remind you through His Spirit to convict you of places where you need to repent. Ask God to bring names into your mind right now that you need to call and say, you know what? I led you wrong. I tried to be your friend, but I realized I was being an enemy. I have to tell you the truth. Jesus loves you. And if there is anyone here who is just feels like they really blew it, then please come up and I'd be happy to pray with you.